Good morning, everyone. We will be looking into Colossians chapter 3 this morning and also meditating on a verse from John's Gospel, chapter 13, Colossians 3 and John 13, and we'll start with John 13. On the night before he was crucified, the Lord, of course, gathered with his friends in the upper room, and then they went for a walk after they had taken the last Passover and the first communion. During that time, he spoke to them some of the most important things we find. By the way, I'd like to remind you that we are in Lent, and we are moving toward a celebration of the Good Friday, the Atonement, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus within the next 30 days. And so it's good to start to move your mind in that direction. This passage we're going to be looking at to introduce the Colossians material. This passage takes place on the night we call Good Friday. It's the night before the Lord Jesus was crucified. Actually, it was Maundy Thursday, but going on into the wee hours of the next day. And so when the Lord spoke these things to these men, you must understand that they're the most important things on his heart. When you're facing death, you don't mess with trifles. You don't worry about other things. It has a very clarifying effect on you when you have to face death, when you have to deal with it. And as he is facing more than simply his own death, he's facing the death of sin. He's facing much more than his friends can imagine. He gives to them some of the most powerful instructions found anywhere in the Gospels. I would like you to begin in verse 31 of John chapter 13. Now, what's happened already so far? He has washed their feet. They have taken communion. They have begun to enter into some of what he's been telling them. And now, as he gives them these words, there's a little bit of mystery in the first part, which we won't go into too much, but then there's this most powerful commandment in verse 34, which is where we're going. Now is the Son of Man glorified, verse 31, John 13. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. So between the Father and the Son, there is this manifestation of who God is. That's what the glorified means. It's a manifestation of who God really is through the Father and the Son, which is, by the way, why you cannot understand who God really is without the Son of God, without the second person of the Trinity, without Christ. And when you talk about God, even if you think you mean the same person, if you're not talking about the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not talking about the same God. Now, I know that may sound a little difficult in our pluralistic society, but I promise you it's true, and you will see it throughout the entire gospel. Jesus reveals the Father to us. Without Christ, you don't know God. That's what Jesus says. So that's the background for this. The Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Speaking of the humiliation followed by the resurrection. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I'm going to do something you can't do. I'm going to a place you can't go. The place he was going was death, death itself under sin. He would take on the sin and he would enter into a darkness beyond our wildest imagination. A terrifying and horrible kind of evil and darkness is what he was going to enter into. And he said, you can't go there. If you go there, you'll never come out. I can go there because I will actually be able to come out the other side. It will still kill me, but I will come out the other side. That's the idea here. You can't follow me into this. If you try to get in, if you try to enter death without me, that's what he's saying. If you try to enter death without me, you'll be lost in it. I mean, that's just an amazingly heavy thing for him to say. So, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you. You have to love each other. You have to love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also have to love one another. And this is how people are going to know that you belong to me. By this shall all people know that you are my disciples, my apprentices, people who are learning to think like me. That's the idea. That's what a disciple, mathetes. It's an apprentice. You're mine. People will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. It's interesting because I don't know about you, but when you read the rest of this and you know the background and you see the context of it, you would think that he would talk about something else, but he's facing this horrendous experience, this horrible thing that he's going into, and he knows it, and yet he wants to talk to them about love. Now, we're very accustomed to reading this, aren't we not? I mean, you know, many of you have it memorized. You know it. You know, Christians know this. This is called the New Commandment. And by the way, it is the specific Christian application of the Great Commandment. The Great Commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. When you come to Christ, that becomes the New Commandment. They actually lay right on top of each other. They are the foundation for the New Commandment is the Great Commandment. It is the fulfillment of everything in the Scriptures. So he's saying, you love me, that is loving God. I love the Father. In me, you love the Father. And now I'm telling you the second half of the reality, and this is where you have to live. You have to love each other. Why is that so important? I mean, he's going to the cross for heaven's sake. He's going to the cross. He's dealing with this horrendous thing, and he's concerned that we love each other. See, in our culture, the concept of love tends to be just a sentimental idea. But the reason that he says this, there's two things I want to show you here. Why he focuses on this, of all things, you know, we would tend to say, well, you're going to die. Of course we're going to love each other. Yeah, that'll be fine. But we're worried about you. We're worried, what are you going to do? What are the mysteries? What are the metaphysical realities? Blah, 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 blah. And he says, I am telling you the mystery. I am telling you the mystery. This is crucially important. Why does he focus on love? Such a kind of lightweight concept in our world. I mean, it's nice. We sing songs about it, lots of songs about it. And we know it's important. But we don't think of it as factual. You don't think of love as a fact, do you? I mean, like physics. Do you think of love as an element in the universe that's part of the actual constitution of the universe itself? Do you think of love that way? No, we usually think of love as a value, and a value is just something you consider to be valuable that's good for you, good for your relationships. It's nice if you can get it. That's the way we view it. And you know, that's not how God views it at all. He views it actually as the most important thing in the universe, and he's not talking about just any old sentiment. Why does he focus on this? Two reasons. Number one, because God himself is love. And I've repeated this. It's a theme in all of my preaching and all of my teaching, and it's a theme throughout the Scriptures. It's a theme in the gospel. Everybody knows, even if they don't know the address for it, everybody knows that God is love. It's 1 John 4:7-8, and actually down through verse 11 of that passage in 1 John, that God is love. And we tend to think that simply means that he is loving, which he is. But it's more than that. See, love is not simply a value, and it's not simply a feeling. It is a feeling. There is emotion in it. But it has concrete reality in the universe because the Trinity is at the heart of the universe. Underneath the energy and the matter, what produces the energy and the matter is the mind of God. It says the Word of God sustains the entire physical universe. The Word is the expression of a mind. What's in the mind of God as he expresses his Word and creates and then sustains the universe by the expression of his Word? What is that Word? It's the love that's in the heart of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's three persons sharing the same essence. That's underneath the physics. You probably believe that the universe is matter and energy. That's what we've been taught. And it is, but there's something that produces it, and what produces it is the mind of God, and in the heart of the mind of God is actually love. Love is actually producing this. You say, well, it doesn't look like it because look at all the evil that's in the world. Yes, that's because of sin. That's because of sin. What can love do about that? Well, I'll tell you what it can do if it's from the mind of God. It can destroy it. The love in the mind of the Trinity, this mutual ecstatic joy, This profound, eternal intimacy that we try to duplicate in marriage and in our relationships is very, very dangerous to evil. I'll tell you what love will do to sin. It will completely annihilate it. It will destroy it. Because the love is more powerful than the evil. And that's not New Age stuff, okay? That's not secular New Age stuff. It's biblical New Age stuff. It's the truth of who God is. Now, when Jesus says you have to love each other, he's not saying, okay, now I'm going to die pretty soon. I want you all to be nice to each other after I'm gone, okay? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I'm doing something because the love of the Father is destroying the evil that's in the world. Well, how is that going to happen? How can love? Love doesn't seem to have that kind of power. Oh, but it does. When it is sacrificial, it literally destroys and undoes evil. That's what C.S. Lewis refers to as the deeper magic in the Chronicles of Narnia. And it is truly at the heart of the universe, I kid you not, Christian friend. When God says to you, you have to love each other, he's not simply saying, I would feel better if you were nice to each other, like we say to our kids. It would make me feel better if you were nice to each other. He's not saying that. What he's really saying is that the universe was created this way and it will be sustained this way forever. And in its current state, it's out of sorts with this love. And this love is going to destroy the evil that's in the world. And I am now, and this is the second major issue I want to bring out of this passage. What Jesus is saying is, I'm going to break the back of evil in the morning when they crucify me. I'm going to break the back of all the sin and all the evil. I'm going to break its back. I'm going to destroy it so that it will not have power. And I will prove it by coming back from the dead, because sin is what keeps people dead. And when I come back, it will show you that I've broken the back of the evil. And when the evil is broken, when the evil is destroyed, then what happens is God's creation goes back to the way he wants it. And how does he want it? Loving. That's how he wants it. Loving. So, when he says, I want you to love each other, he is not simply talking about sentimentalism. He says it because God is holy love at the heart of the universe, and because God's love was about to break the back of the evil, the sin that has destroyed us. It's destroyed human history. It's destroyed our own bodies. These bodies are marvelous, and they're destroyed by sin. Our relationships are supposed to be loving and kind and good. They're destroyed by sin. And he says, I'm coming in love and wrath against evil so that the love that I actually created the universe for will be once again sustained. How does he do that? How does he do it? Well, it's the cross, hello, where the justice of God and the love of God mix. And that's why the gospel is different than any other religious message you will ever hear, and infinitely better than any philosophy that's out there. Check them out. Compare if they give you this kind of hope, if they really deal with evil by saying it will be utterly destroyed and giving you a profound hope. See, only the cross does this. When Jesus was going to the cross, he was basically saying, I'm absorbing the evil, I'm absorbing the wrath, I'm taking the punishment myself. And the result will be that if you trust me, this will free you from the evil itself. Even though you still live in a fallen world, and even though your body is eventually going to go to the dust, I have a new body coming. It's this one, but it's better. I'm giving you all of my righteousness. I am literally defeating death for you at the cross. The cross supplies the eternal forgiveness in a fallen world. It's the only way it can happen, because the evil in the world, if God is truly love, he would have to destroy all of us. How can he be completely loving, deal with evil, and still save us? There's only one way. If he absorbs the wrath himself, and that's what the cross is all about. Oh. That's why Jesus says this on the night before he goes to the cross. The cross supplies the eternal forgiveness. The cross allows forgiven people to to forgive each other. The cross allows people to say, when you have sinned against me, I will put that on my father's credit card. Did you ever use your father's credit card? Yes, until he found out. But that, you see, that's what's happening here. The Father is handing you his credit card. That's how he says you can love each other. He says you can love each other. Well, what about the justice? What if we're sinned against? What if somebody sins against us? How can we then continue to love? He says, let me give you this credit card. I have paid the bill for that sin, for that evil. Justice is being meted out. The cross allows forgiven people to forgive others. The cross also inaugurates an entirely new reality, a new kind of humanity. A new kind of humanity. When he says to love each other here in this passage, he has in another portion of the same section, that same evening, he talks a lot about the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who would come and bring new life into these people, and a life they could not have under the old covenant, a new dynamic. And he would form them into a new community. And that new community would find its source in the Lord Jesus Christ rather than in Adam. That's why he's called the new Adam. All of this is implied in here, see. So he's saying, I want you to love each other. What he's saying is, this new community that I'm creating, made up of new types of humans, a whole new kind of human, not Adamic human, but Christian human. He's saying, when this takes place, it will create a subculture within the fallen world culture, a subculture of people who live by an entirely different reality. The reality of the Spirit, the reality of the cross, the reality of the next age, the reality of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Friend, listen, when you become a Christian, you enter that reality. He transfers you from one kingdom and into another one. He doesn't just give you an eternal fire insurance policy that you go and dig out if you find out you're going to die, and you go look for, you know, and the pastor is your agent, and you call him, and you make sure that all the dues are paid up. That's not what's going on here. You have actually been transferred. Well, let me ask you this. Christian friend, are you aware of this? Do you know that that's what's happened to you? Because it's true whether you feel it or not. You are in Christ. You're not in Adam anymore. Whether you feel like that, you have Holy Ghost goosebumps, you know, whatever. Are you aware that that's what's going on? And if you think you're a Christian, but you've never actually said, I repent of my sin, I really want what God wants for me. Please forgive me of my sin. I believe this person, Jesus, is the Lord of the universe who died and came back. If you've never said that, you've never actually opened your heart up to Christ, you just went to church and learned the vocabulary, my friend, you need to get converted. You need to get converted to Christ. Because this is incredibly serious. He goes to the cross. He inaugurates an entirely new reality, beginning with the resurrection, and then he says to his people, now you bring people into this reality, they'll be forgiven, they'll be given my Spirit, they'll be given new life. Yes, their bodies will still get old, will still get sick, and will still die in this age. It doesn't matter. That does not matter anymore, because I have actually defeated all of this, and I'm giving you a brand new life. Now that's a powerful, powerful thing. It changes the way you view everything, and it is absolutely complete. The Apostle Paul was so enamored with what Jesus Christ had done for him and how different it was than his old religious self. His old religious self, he didn't like anymore. He came to Christ, he was a brand new person, completely revolutionized. And that's why when he heard that somebody came to Colossae, where a bunch of his Gentile friends had come to Christ, and they were actual Christians now, and they had this complete new reality going, and they were learning to love each other. And these people came in and they said, that's not good enough, you know? What Jesus did for you, that's not good enough. You need to add some asceticism and some legalism and some traditionalism and a little bit of spiritism. You need to talk to a few angels. You need to buy a few of our books. You need to do a little bit of our stuff, and then that will actually fill in where Jesus failed to do, you know? So it's you and him somehow putting it all together. And Paul pops a gasket. He is so upset. When you read several of his letters, his gaskets really got popped on a regular basis, if you read his letters. Anybody who said it's not enough what Jesus has done, Paul got right in their face about it. And that takes us to Colossians. So let's look at Colossians chapter 3. And he has made the case already through chapter 2 about the amazing reality of Christ and how you really shouldn't settle for or let anybody add anything to the gospel in terms of you knowing that you're okay with God. But that doesn't mean that everybody is equally mature. There still is a need to grow. There's still a need to be genuine and growing Christians. Chapter 3 introduces and begins the practical material that Paul now wants to help his friends understand as Christians. And I've read this every time. I'm going to read it again because one of the dangers when we read the Bible is take a verse out of its context. And I tell you, you mustn't take these verses out of their context. The context here is Christ has completed you, and something has happened to you that may not feel like it to you right this second, but it's true of you whether you feel like it or not. This new transfer. So I'm going to back up to verse 1 of chapter 3, and then we'll read down, and I'll just bring us up to speed. The new material this morning is in verses 12 to 14, but we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, see, you've been joined to him metaphysically, he's been raised, so it's a foregone conclusion, you're going to be raised. He says, well, if that's the case, then seek the things that are above where Christ is. Keep your mindset in the gospel itself, in the truth of the kingdom, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above. In other words, use that as your worldview. Use that as your way of interpreting success and everything else in the world. You start by saying, I'm a Christian, I'm going to live forever, the Lord is the Lord of the universe, he's changed my character, he's developed me, and now how do I deal with the situation in front of me? See, he's saying, you got to keep your head in the game. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Don't let the earth actually give you the worldview. Why? Because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You've already died in Christ. The minute you came to Jesus, you died already here. So that when you die, you basically, when you die, we do a memorial service for you and we weep and cry because we're going to miss you. Maybe. Even if we don't miss you, we're happy for you though. There's this dynamic difference. So when a Christian dies, it's like, been there, done that. They discover I'm not dying at all. I'm actually coming to life. That's what death feels like for a Christian. They're coming to life. That's why we call it graduation. We call it graduation. It's nothing ending. It's a new beginning. It's this fresh new reality. Okay. Why? Because you've died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, which is why you shouldn't look for it here in this age. And when Christ, who is your life, that's just such a powerful phrase. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory, meaning you'll have a body like his. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. You will enter into that reality that he's in right now, physically. But he says, okay, so the point here is that you're already part of this new reality, and I've already mentioned that. But now he moves on, and he says the old humanity is doomed, verses 5 to 9. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. What he means is this old way of life that is part of the old sin. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which means greed. That can be translated greed. It's mammon worship, basically. Worship thinking money will actually make you happy and validate you. Covetousness. He said this is idolatry, which means it's a God substitute. These things are God substitutes. Sex and money are God's substitutes. And whenever you don't get them, what happens to you is you get very angry, which is why the next thing he talks about is anger. But notice, he says these things are idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God actually is coming. He's judging the evil in the world. Why? Because he's perfectly loving, and you can't worship God, and you can't worship sex and be perfectly loving. So the love of God, when it comes against evil, is actually experienced as the wrath of God against the evil, because God's love is holy. And when you think about it, love has to be completely holy, which means it is dangerous to sin. God's love is holy. It's dangerous to sin. And it would be dangerous to us as sinners. were it not for the cross. Is this making sense? I know I'm covering a lot of material here, but this is all behind what he's saying. When he says the wrath of God is coming, what he means is the cleansing power of the holiness of the love of God is going to deal with all this evil. And this is the way you used to live, so don't live that way anymore. You've been delivered from this. See, he says in verse 7, in these things you too once walked. This was the old you when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. And there he mentions the anger and the wrath and the malice and the slander and the abusive speech. Obscene talk, good rendering. But it doesn't just mean four-letter words. It means words that deliberately hurt. That's really what he's after here. He's not just talking about four-letter words. I'd rather talk to a person who used a four-letter word but was really a nice guy than some Christians who think nothing about assassinating one another's character using very churchy language to do it. But they would never say a four-letter word. Do you understand the difference? So he says, these things, this anger, and what comes out of the anger, which is what you say, and that comes out of the anger. He says, you got to put all that away. That's not the you. That's not the real you anymore. It's the old humanity, and it is doomed. But you have a new humanity, verses 9 to 12, second half of verse 9. It's a new kind of thinking. It's a new awareness. Look at this. It's a new awareness of value because you've been chosen. It's a new calling and purpose because you're holy. It's a new security in love. In verse 12, you are beloved. And it's a new sinless identity in verse 14. We'll see that because you're completely forgiven. And this is all from last week, so I'm not going to re-preach it, but that's where he's going with it. He says, don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self. See, that's the doomed self, verse 9, with its practices. And you've put on the new self. That's the new humanity now. See, you've been transferred into this new reality where Christ is your source, not Adam. You've put on the new self. You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You learn to think in a different way now, see? Here, in this new reality, the old social distinctions aren't there anymore. Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. He says it's all about Christ. All the differences between us now are relativized because we belong to Jesus. This is his new flock in John 10. He says, this is my flock, the people that belong to me. So verse 12, he says, put on then. But wait a minute, didn't he say you already put this on? You have put on, and then he says, put on. What's that about? Well, if you've already done it, why do you have to keep doing it? Well, that's the whole point. You see, we live in a fallen world, and so he's saying, you got to live into the reality of who you are. That's where he's going with it. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, and that was from all last week, was right there in that first half of a verse. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion and kindness, humility, meekness or gentleness, and patience and bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. He has forgiven you. But it's interesting, sidelight here, sidebar, but Paul does not threaten their salvation here. He doesn't say, if you don't do this, you're going to lose your salvation. He doesn't say that. He says, I know that if you really are a Christian, this is the real nature of who you are now. And so I'm telling you, based on the fact that you have been changed, to live in the reality of the change. He does not say, my job is to stop you from sinning, and the easiest way for me to do that is to threaten to take your salvation away if you continue to sin. He does not use that logic. He never uses that logic. And we shouldn't use that logic either. It's the awareness that we really have been forgiven, that then enables us to press in to the character he's talking about here. The logic he uses is not a threat against them. It is based on what God has already done for them. Please bear that in mind. It's gracious from beginning to end here. But it is a very strong exhortation. Verse 14, and above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, in light of what I just said about love, do you see that what he's saying here, it is not some little greeting card shtick about being nice, because it will really help everybody in the group if you're nice and so put on love. It's nothing like that. It's much deeper. It's much more powerful. And it is hard. It is difficult in this age. If you think it's not difficult, you simply have not been sinned against sufficiently. But there's hope for you. Because sooner or later, you will be sinned against sufficiently to discover that this is hard. And then you will say, oh, I should be growing then, yes? Ah, yeah. This new humanity has seven characteristics in verses 12 to 14. You can see them very clearly. I'm just going to walk through them. Seven characteristics: a heart of compassion. The Greek word means pity, mercy, a feeling of genuine care. This is in you as a Christian. It's already there. It is natural to humans in many, many ways because it comes from God. It's the way God is. It is the feeling you have when you see someone, or even if you see an animal that you care for, suffering. And the word heart isn't actually heart here in Greek. The word that's rendered heart in English in all the good English translations is actually the word, the Greek word for intestines. But it loses something if you say in English, I'd like you to have the intestines of compassion, you know. The old King James said bowels of compassion. That's where they got that. That's what comes out of the word splankna. It means intestines. So why would they ever say such a thing? It's because when you have this feeling, it sort of originates kind of behind your belly button somewhere inside of you. And they know that. Everybody knows that. It kind of like feels like it's deep down inside of you. And that's why they use that term. So you feel compassion towards someone who's suffering, towards someone, even if you don't know them, you see them suffering. And something inside of you says, oh, that ought not to be. I want to help that. That's the word compassion. And humans all have the capacity to be compassionate. There are times when they deliberately resist it. Isn't that weird? But it's true. There are times when they deliberately resist compassion because they believe that they will be more righteous if they resist compassion. Now, I want you to consider the kind of twisting that goes on in a redeemed mind who resists compassion under the guise of righteousness and under the guise of justice. Isn't that interesting? Compassion, he says, is one of the characteristics. By the way, you can go through all these characteristics and then go back up to the idolatries in the previous paragraph. For instance, lust. When you lust after another human being, let me suggest something. Instead of just simply saying, oh, bad Christian, I'm lusting. Oh, bad Christian, no potluck. Instead of saying that, why don't you say this? Father, would you please tell me how I should feel if I had compassion on the person that I'm lusting after? You say, well, wait a minute. Compassion isn't the opposite of lusting, is it? Not exactly, but it changes your relationship. The person you're lusting after is no longer an object when you have compassion. Or when you say, well, what if I were being kind instead of simply saying, this satisfies me? You see how it dynamically changes your relationships? And it alters the whole matrix of lust that our culture has developed. It alters it by taking people and saying, that woman, that man, whoever, that person is a person for whom I should have compassion, not simply desire, which is really about me. Do you see how the difference is? And so people who are the way that he's saying are going to automatically not fall into the idolatries that you're going to find up. Or say, for instance, greed. If greed is an idolatry, you're taking the money from somebody. You're taking the money from somebody. Maybe it's another business partner, or maybe, you know, maybe you're not embezzling, but maybe you're doing something in such a way that you know that you're winning and they're losing. Now, what if you had compassion on the people that you're selling stuff to? Or you had compassion on the people you're doing business with, or whose business you're buying? Maybe you're buying a business. And what if you had compassion on them? What if you said, well, I want to be kind to them? How would that change your business practices? And how would it affect greed? See, we say, well, no, the opposite of greed is to be satisfied with what I have, so I'm really trying. Okay, all right, that's good. But why don't you add these characters? Look at these, because this is what Paul says. This is the opposite of the other idolatry. Or the person you're angry at, who's done evil. Try this. Say, Lord, how would I respond to this person if I had compassion for the person? If I had kindness, how would that affect how I deal with the person? It doesn't solve all of our problems, but it is a way of viewing it. And this is the way Paul says that when he says put on the new self, he wants us to ask this question about those idolatries. Does that make sense to y'all? It's a different way of thinking about it, I think. And it's a gospel way of thinking about it. Compassion. Now, you can work this through all these characteristics. So the second one is kindness, which is exactly what it means in English. Goodness and generosity, simple, practical goodness to other people. There's an old saying that when you're depressed, find someone who needs something and do something kind for them. 10 rules to follow when, or 10 things to do when you're depressed. Do something nice for someone else. That's number one. Then repeat 9 more times. Okay? Kindness actually tends to breed kindness. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever been in a situation where someone you're mad at and they're mad at you? Rah, rah, ribble, rubble, rubble, rubble. Out of my way. And it's always somebody close, right? You know, somebody you're working with or whatever you have to live with. And it's like, rah, rah, ribble, rubble, rubble. And then they do something kind. They do something kind for you. It didn't occur to you to actually do it, but they did. So they did something kind. They bring you a cup of tea or whatever. Out of the blue, something kind. You know what that does? It breeds kindness. Let me give you 2 passages that you should look up, but not right now. But you should write them down. Look them up later. Luke chapter 6, verses 35 and 36. Luke 6, 35 and 36. Jesus specifically says, even to your enemies, be kind. Why? I'll tell you why. That's Luke 6, 35 and 36. It's because the principle that sent Jesus to the cross to break the back of evil in the world, when it is applied, that principle in the name of Christ, applied in this world on a personal level, it breaks the back of animosity and contempt between people. Kindness is an antibiotic against contempt. And contempt, according to Jesus, is the basis of murder, which means the antibiotic that can keep people from murdering one another is simple kindness. It's much more powerful than we think it is. And it stems from this powerful love that's at the center of everything, the Lord himself, because he's this way. Here's the other passage that I promised you, Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21. And at the end, in verse 21, he says this amazing thing. He says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that sounds so... Doesn't that sound kind of shticky? Oh, he's gonna overcome evil with good. Well, I promise you, my friend, that the deepest reality of the universe, that's exactly what happens. That is exactly what happens, which is why in our interpersonal relationships, he says, you must be able to use this. You must be able to grow in this way. It will be an antibiotic against the animosity between humans, between people. In Return of the Jedi, one of the great theological pieces of our age, at the end of the Return of the Jedi, remember the Emperor? And remember Luke? Feel the hate, Luke. Let it take you over. Remember that line, that scene? And then Darth Vader, who's like this horrible guy. Everybody wants to kill Darth Vader for the first 2 movies. And in the end, he picks up the Emperor and throws the evil guy down into the center of the whatever it is. And he's gone. And all of a sudden, everything's better. That scene right there where the Emperor is telling Luke to give in to the hatred. You know what? That's the enemy saying to us, let your hatred take you over. And the Lord says, that's not the way the universe works, and if you give yourself to that, you will enter the darkness, truly. And that's about the only theologically good thing in the movies, but well, there's some other illustrations, but... And it's an interesting thing about movies, isn't it? They do reflect certain things in that are intuitive to human beings. And so, and you know what you should do when you watch, this is a freebie, no charge, but when you watch movies or you see any kind of media or you listen to music, any art in our culture, you should watch for the overlaps between what God says and the morals that are going on. What evil is in a movie, check out the definition of evil and see if it's a biblical definition. More than you think, many of them do have a biblical definition of evil. They won't preach you the gospel, but they do know what evil is. It's very interesting. That's all left over from our creation. And it isn't the gospel, I know that. But you should be discerning about some of it, anyway. Kindness. The third is humility. The Greek word, it means basically it's best to use the opposite. It's the opposite of arrogance. Arrogance is cancer of the ego, okay? Arrogance is an inflamed, infected ego, and humility is the exact opposite of it. It's not thinking. People think that humility, the Greek word here, they think that it means being down on yourself or like, you know, like a doormat thing. That is not at all what it means. What it means is not thinking less of yourself. It means to think of yourself less. Okay? It's not thinking less of yourself. It means to think of yourself less. It's a person who basically has nothing to prove and nothing to lose, no dog in the fight, and they're not therefore threatened by everything, and they don't have a big pride issue to be defended at every point along the line. And so you find people with humility are not the types of people who will argue a lot. They're not people who are quick to fight. They're not people who are quick to be angry or self-defensive. They're not always worried about being insulted by other people. They don't care that much about that. That's what humility is. And you say, is this a good thing? Yeah, because a humble person is a peaceful person. I mean, this kind of humility where you just don't care that much if other people think you're wonderful or not, this sets you free from being angry all the time. You know, a lot of what drives us apart from each other is this sense of being insulted. And some people walk around, they're just... You know, all of us, myself included, you know, we have these thin skin things going on, you know, where, but see, humility means that you kind of have a thicker skin. And it's like, that person, did you know, Pastor Rick, that person thinks you're a sinner. And I think to myself, I am not. And then I think, then the Lord says, oh, really? What have you been telling everybody for the last 40 years? So, they're just agreeing with what I know to be the case. Why does it bother me? Because after being a Christian for a long time, we think we should be using less grace than anybody else. And when we find out we need just as much as everybody else, us mature Christians get a little uppity. And you get a bunch of uppity Christians together, oh, it's miserable. There are whole uppity churches. It's just, ugh. Humility is a virtue that comes to us when you fail and when you hurt and when you suffer. And then you realize you really don't have anything to prove. And then you realize, wow, this is a relief. And you know, interestingly, this is the way God actually is. Isn't that interesting? Meekness, gentleness, the Greek word proteis. I don't like the translation meek because it tends in our culture, you always have to explain it. I guess I shouldn't complain, it's job security for me. I can explain what meekness means and what it doesn't mean. It does not mean weakness. This, it's hard to bring this word into English. It's usually the translated gentleness or meekness, depending on the translation. What it really means is to not be overly impressed with your self-importance. It's very similar to humility. In fact, they will go together very often. It's a willingness to make concessions and a concern for other people and their feelings. It's a way of living in which you really care about other people's feelings. You really care about what other people are going through. Interestingly, this word and the previous one were not considered virtues in the Roman world. The Roman world valued violence. It valued strength. It did not value compassion particularly, and it did not value humility, and it did not value protes, which is gentleness. And humans tend not to. In a culture that values violence, a culture that mistakes strength for always being violent. Again, back to the movie world and the television world and action movies, for instance, which I like action movies, you know that. I watch action movies because when I get frustrated about the world, I want to see a bad guy get killed, and so I watch him on the movies. I know, you know, don't bother encouraging me over email about this. I'm struggling with it, but I'm working through. Do you notice in the action movies that the world values violence as strength? And that's a mistake, actually. That's a philosophical mistake. God values strength. And when it is a holy strength, sometimes there is the defense of goodness against evil, and that can take a violent appearance. You can defend the innocent, and sometimes there is this violence that takes place. But the idea that violence is strength, that is utterly demonic. That is absolutely wrong. And we got to be thinking better than that. I'm interested at the number, I don't really have time to say this, but it doesn't matter. I'm interested at the number of television shows that have replaced strong male characters with really cute women who throw men around. Have you noticed that? I was watching I was watching one of these shows, and all of these chicks are really cute, but they have male dialogue. They're talking like angry men half the time. And I saw this one where this detective girl, and she's got to be about 5'3" and 118 pounds. She picks up this 250-pound guy and throws him on the hood of a car. And I thought to myself, this is just comical. Because, you know, when I watch it, I thought, and I'm thinking, okay, now we're filming this, you know, you got the camera going, okay, now, George, you're going to have to jump a little because she's going to have to make it look like she's throwing you on this car. Well, you know, what's going on in our culture when we view strength as essentially violence, whether you're male or female? He says, the Lord says, in my world, in the real world, there is this humility, there is this gentleness that is a form of strength, but it's a kind of strength that is not rude, and it is not harsh, and it is not violent. It is safe. And yes, it will defend the innocent, and yes, it will even take force against evil. Okay, all right, but that's not, the strength isn't the same as the violence. Does that make sense? Here's the next one, patience. It means long-tempered. Here's what the definition is right out of the lexicon. Self-restraint that allows us to bear insult or injury without retaliation or revenge. Self-restraint that allows us to bear insult or injury without retaliation, no vengeance. That's this word here. Makrothumia is the Greek word. It means long-suffering, literally long-suffering. And the old King James renders it. It means it takes a lot to make this person angry. They do not get angry quickly. And they're willing to put up with a lot of insult. They'll not lash out at you. Here's another definition from a different lexicon, a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune. A state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune. Now, some of us are looking at this and going, I am not good at that. I'm okay at a couple of these, I think, but that one, boy, that's not very good. Okay. All right. Bearing with one another. Here's the next one, number 6. It means to put up with each other. What? You mean I'm just supposed to put up with you? Yeah, that's what the word means. This is how this character works out. See, if you have these other characteristics and then you get in a situation where you have a person who's a little odd, not to say you, of course you're not odd, everyone else is odd, not you, but you have to put up with people. That means you have to have wobble room. These people, this type of person has wobble room for other people. And they kind of wince, they go, ooh, I would not do that. I would not say that. I would not wear that. I would not have that breath. Whatever it is, you know, it's like, ugh. But what do? You put up with them. Why? Because of Jesus. That's why. Because we got a bigger thing. We got bigger fish to fry. We've got more important things to do than worry about the differences between each other. Well, so-and-so voted for so-and-so. Well, so-and-so did that. Well, so-and-so did that. Well, they did. Well, you know what they did? And the Lord's gone, good grief, are we going to get anything done with the mission if we're all busy picking on each other about little stuff? Right? Well, that's what he means. Wobble room. Just simple wobble room. Just give it a rest. By the way, it's not your job to make sure that no one else sins. Did you know that? Did you know that? It's not your job to make sure they do. I mean, don't. It's not. Did we get that straight? It's not your job to watch all the rest of them and say, well, you know, I got to make sure that person doesn't sin. You know, God's saying, would you take the log out of your own face? That's the way Jesus put it. So that's this right here, bearing with one another. It means to simply put up with each other, and sometimes that's all you can do, and it's okay. And sometimes you can say, oh, I don't think I love my brother. And the Lord would say, yeah, they're kind of unlovely. Can you at least put up with them? And then you could say, well, yeah, I can do that, and you'll say, that's okay for now. That's okay for now. Start by putting up with them and then start treating them kindly and start treating them with some patience and treat them with some compassion. And pretty soon you'll be able to do better than just put up with them, but at least put up with them because we're part of this new creation. And here's the final one, forgiving each other. It's a different word for forgive than the normal one. It means to pardon and be gracious. It's a characteristic essentially of emotional generosity. Now, does this mean there are no parameters in the Christian life? Like you just put up with any kind of behavior and you don't ever stop anybody from doing anything bad? No, of course not. It doesn't mean that at all. Matthew 18 talks about what to do when real sin happens between people. There's a process to go through, but that Matthew 18 material on church discipline and all of that only works when people who are doing it are people like this. See, Paul is saying, look, this is the characteristic of the new humanity. This is the characteristic of God. And if you're like this, then you'll be able to deal with the heavier issues where sometimes you have to part company with people and sometimes you have to say, that's not a tolerable behavior around here. You can't get away with that. Okay, it's not that there are no parameters. It's that this is the type of character that now we've been given, and if we live in it, we'll be able to deal with the other issues. Does that make sense? So how are we doing on any of this? Some of you are being honest, and you're saying, I'm not so sure. Let me tell you how these characteristics work in real life very briefly. First of all, they all happen in community. Did you notice that? All of these happen in community. You got to be knowing other people, otherwise you won't be growing in these ways. And you and your dog are not a community, okay? You by yourself, living by yourself, you know, so I'm a very loving person. It's just when I get around other people, you know, it's their problem. God puts us in a community so that it just breaks off the rough edges. Why? Because he's teaching us to love each other. And you won't learn that if you never get around other people and if he doesn't thrust you into circumstances in which you have to learn to love other people. You say, well, I want to be like Jesus, but I'd like to do it all alone. Well, it's not going to work. He won't let you. You can't grow in isolation. You're part of a church. You're part of a body. And all these things take place in community. Number two, they always shine when there's a conflict. People like this, when there's a conflict, people of this character shine. They literally glow in the dark almost. When you're in a big fight, a bunch of people are in a big fight, anybody like this is going to stand out. It's like, what's different about you? You just don't seem to be responding like everybody else. You don't have this anger. It shows up in conflict, and in conflict is where you actually grow through it. In fact, the word that he used, if you have a complaint, the verbal meaning of the Greek word means to chew somebody out. When you have conflict, these people like this, look much better. And I'll get to this in a second, but the conflict becomes important then. And here's the third thing about these characteristics in real life. They always grow from the love of God in Christ. See, verse 14, he says, it's because he forgave you. It's his love toward you that actually makes these things happen on the inside of you and between us. They always grow from the love of God in Christ. Jot down another passage. If we had time, I'd turn to it. It's really an important passage, but write it down. 2 Corinthians 5:14. 2 Corinthians 5:14. It says, the love that Christ has for us is what the Greek means. The love that Christ has for us is what controls us. And we, therefore, understand that he died for us. Therefore, we died so that we don't have to live for ourselves. We can live for each other. That verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5, powerful ministry verse. So this is how it works out in real life. It's always in community. It usually is growing when there's a conflict. And it always works only because we understand how much he loves us. Now, it's been a lot here, I know, you guys. Let me close with this. How can you cooperate? Some of you are thinking, I don't know if I can do this. Let me give you four quick pieces of advice. Number one, view conflict as growth, spiritual formation. When you are in conflict with other people, instead of just saying, I got to win this, these people are wrong, say to yourself, the Lord is also teaching me something and I view it as growth for myself. Would you please show me how? Because you can't take a class on this. You can't take a class on how to be compassionate. Are you kidding me? A class on humility? You'd be the proudest people in the whole campus. The only way that you can have this is when you deal with conflict in your own heart, and then you honestly have to deal with it. So view conflict as potential growth for you. But please remember, and this is an old saying, it's very true, that the same sun that softens wax hardens clay. So you say, Lord, am I wax or am I clay? Am I going to be harder or Okay, second piece of advice, let suffering temper you. I had a couple of quotes I don't have time for. But Elizabeth Elliot wrote a wonderful book on suffering called A Path Through Suffering, and she was a world-class sufferer. She understood it very well. And the thesis of what she says basically is this. The suffering itself is what alters your character and makes you fruitful. And she's absolutely right. That's actually what the Bible says. And you can tell people who've never suffered. They've never let the suffering soften them. They get hard, they're very shiny, and they look good from a distance as Christians. But no suffering, no wisdom. Let suffering give you wisdom. Experience the grief, lean into it. Experience the failure, if you failed. Lay there until you understand that the grace of God sustains you. It'll give you a kind of wisdom that you will not get in a theology course. Suffering is really important. Let the suffering temper you. It'll make you this kind of a person. Third, face your own evil squarely. In verses 5-9 of this passage we looked at, he talks about the evil in us, and we read through that and we go, we don't want to look at it too much because we see so much of it in ourselves. We see the greed, we see the lust, we see the anger, we see all this. And we don't want to look at it, but do you want to be this kind of person who's compassionate? Well, then look at your own evil. It'll make you compassionate. You'll find that when you see how bad you are about some of these things, you'll be much more patient and kind to other people who are also struggling with them. Most folks who find it easy to forgive another person for something, it's almost always something they themselves are guilty of. It's easy to forgive something you know you're guilty of. It's very hard to forgive somebody of something you think you would never do. Because then you put yourself above them and you just, there's something in you that stops you from being compassionate to them. Which is why facing our own evil is one of the best ways to learn to be forgiving. And that's the logic he uses when he says, you've been forgiven. It's not easy, my friend. I know it's not easy. I'm not saying it because it's easy, but it is true. And it does work. Face your own evil. And then here's the final thing. And you got to get this. Remember that the Lord is the ultimate new man. The new humanity. He's the ultimate new man. And he feels this way toward you. You look at these characteristics, you say, I wish someone felt this way about me. I wish they were compassionate toward me. I wish they were kind toward me. I wish they were this way about me. Well, that is your Lord and Savior. This is his characteristic. This is who he is. And he feels this way about you. In fact, even when you were still an enemy of his, it says in Romans 5, he died for your sins so that he could give you love that did not have to have wrath, so that you could be drawn in to the center of everything, the center of the love, yourself. You got to remember that as we look at these, we see how much we have to grow in them, that it's actually Jesus who saves us. It's not your ability to do all this in perfection. He's done it for you. He's lived this life and given you credit for it. He's taken all your sin and he's taken the blame for it. And he feels this way about you. Now with that in mind, you can say, okay, Lord, then let me see the list again. Now that's the gospel, friends. He does this because of the cross. That's why he told his friends at night before he died, you have to love each other. That's why I'm going to the cross, to restore you to the love of God. And I want you to live that out. Amen? Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would enable us to receive these things in fresh new ways. Some of us know these verses and they've sort of hardened in our minds and not been life transforming, maybe because we're sort of legalistic about it. Maybe because we're trying to do it in our own strength, I don't know. But Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit would fill our congregation and fill us as individuals with a sense of the relief of being forgiven, so that we can be forgiving people. As difficult as it is and how much time it takes to come to true forgiveness, true reconciliation with people, yet, Father, we pray that you'd keep us on this path. We know that it is the right way. We know that this is the way the universe will be someday. And so even when we're in the darkness here, teach us to live this way, we pray, and then to be a good witness for who you are. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.